We'll read our passage in a minute. Let me tell you this story to begin. There was a young man named Mark Durrance who, while playing in a brushy area near his home in southwestern Florida, was bitten by a huge rattlesnake. An extraordinarily large quantity of venom was injected directly into a vein in his foot. Losing consciousness rapidly, he knew he would never be able to walk the 150 yards that separated him from his house. Nevertheless, his family found him on the living room floor, unconscious. He was rushed to the hospital where he lay in a coma for nearly 3 days. And on the fourth day, after this young man regained consciousness, he told the details of how he'd been bitten and how he had made it to the house. Now, according to this young man, he said a white-robed figure appeared, took him up in his arms, and carried him across the field and up the steps. That man told him in a deep voice that he would be sick, but not to worry. He was going to make it. And then, again, according to the boy, this white-robed figure went up into the sky. And the young man said later, after he awoke, he just knew it was God. Since then, he's fully recovered, except for some skin grafting to restore his badly damaged foot and leg. Here's what his family said after that. His mom and dad were just, of course, thankful that their son was alive, but really taken back by his description of events. They insisted, quote, "We were not a religious family. No matter how much we've tried to convince our son that it was only a dream or a product of his imagination, we now have a little boy who is convinced that he was carried in the arms of God." That's what our passage is all about today, about how when God finds us dead in our sins and trespasses, he carries us all the way to the safety of his forgiveness and the safety of our salvation. You're there with me in Ephesians 2. We're in the middle of our series called Boundless. Your life with God knows no limits. The plans he has for you, the love he has for you, what he's done for you in Christ is, in a word, boundless. We looked a few weeks ago at the subject of God's boundless goodness. If you were here last Sunday, we looked at his boundless power. And here in Ephesians 2, today we're going to look at his boundless grace. Let's read that passage together. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse number 1. God's word says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient." And we too, right? Paul, as he's writing this, doesn't want to think he's just talking about others. He's including himself here. "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." I believe with all my heart that this is God's word for us today. And all of God's people said together, amen. This is a passage all about what you were. And verse 1 says, you were dead. And now what you are. And that is, you are saved by grace. From what you were to what you are. This passage, if you're here this morning and you say, hey, I know I'm a child of God. I'm not perfect, but I know I'm saved. Then this passage is a testimony rehearsal time for you. This is about you remembering what you were before Jesus saved you from your sins. It's about you rehearsing again in your heart, here's what all God has done for me in Christ. It's about you remembering that and just being grateful for that. If there comes in the course of the next 30 minutes or so, a moment where in your heart you just can't help. It's like a spiritual reflex. There's something in you that just says, thank you, God, for saving me. All right, if that happens in your heart, we had a good worship service and I did my job today. That's really the point of our passage. For God's people to just enjoy together thinking about what God has done for us. Now, if you're here this morning and you'd say, well, I'm here, but I'm not really sure you could call me a Christian, right? Maybe you're just here to make somebody sitting next to you happy. Hey, that's fine. We all got to get here somehow. We're glad that you're here. But if you're here this morning and you'd say with pretty good confidence, I don't think I really am a Christian, or I'm not really sure exactly what you mean when you say, are you a Christian or not? If that's you, I want to hold out for you here in Ephesians 2 this awesome, awesome reality that even though your sins left you spiritually dead, right, without any capacity whatsoever to reach up and try to grab and take hold of God for yourself. Even though that's the case, God is so rich in His mercy, and He's so filled with love for you that today, if you will just by faith receive the gift that our Heavenly Father offers you. Let me tell you something. You can leave this place today going, I don't know how all it works, but I know I'm saved. I know it's just my first day making that profession, but I know something happened today. That can happen for you, and we hope that it does. Listen, if somebody leaves this place today and you got saved, well, we had a great day in the Lord's house. I want to share with you from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, this sermon, Boundless Grace, and I feel like it will be helpful for us to divide the passage up into three parts, and I've given some headings for you here about what each of those three parts concerns. So notice with me, first of all, verses 1 to 3 describe for us our condition before salvation. Our condition. And in a nutshell, our condition was this. Dead. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. What kind of death does the Apostle Paul have in mind when he tells each and every one of us, you were dead? Does he mean dead in the way that, you know, like if I spend the whole day working in the yard doing a bunch of stuff I don't normally do, and then I come in, take a shower, and just sort of collapse on the couch and look at Lauren and I say, man, I'm dead. Does he mean that kind of dead? Does he mean the kind of dead where imagine you're a teenager and you get a phone call and it's your mom or your dad and they're like, I know what you did. Someone saw you somewhere and we know what you did. And you hang up and you look at your buddies and you go, oh, man, I'm dead. Right? So does it mean you're tired, spiritually speaking? Does it mean you're in trouble? Does it mean, imagine with me for a moment that that you're on a cruise, right? It's family vacation and some weird thing happens and you fall overboard. And there you are in the ocean and there's sea, you know, big waves chopping up and down. And you think, oh man, I'm dead. Like I'm a goner. But then someone throws you a life preserver, right? So does dead mean that you're spiritually tired? Does it mean that you're just spiritually in trouble? Does it mean that, hey, if you don't do something, then your intimate, you know, death is right there in front of you? What does it mean when God's word says we are dead? Here's what I think it means. Flatlined, right? Dead. Like the kind of dead where you talk about your great-great-grandparents who were buried in whatever county. That's the kind of dead, spiritually speaking, that's described for us here in verse number 1. Before Jesus Christ calls you with that beautifully winsome voice that He has, before He speaks your name, before the Holy Spirit breathes that breath of life into you like God did to Adam when he was formed but not yet alive. And the Bible says God breathed the breath of life in his nostrils and Adam became a living being, right? There's a deadness there which describes our complete incapacity to reach up and grab for God. There is no possible way, according to God's word, that by our works or by our understanding, by our perception, by our devotion, that we could somehow on our own, according to our own strength, attain salvation for ourselves. We're completely dead in that sense. Jesus said in John chapter 5, truly I say to you, there's an hour coming, and it's now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's the cause of our death? It says in verse number 1, it's sins and trespasses. Sins and trespasses. The Bible teaches that our sin, the things we do that are wrong, they not only hurt other people, they not only make us feel guilty, but there's a real alienation and a separation that takes place between us and God. And there is a gap there created which cannot be bridged by any other way than God in His great mercy and love reaching out and taking hold of us and making us alive with Christ. The Bible teaches in the book of Genesis, if you go back to that scene, there's so many first instances of doctrines that are taught there in the Garden of Eden. And there's sort of a principle in Bible study known as the principle of the first appearance of some word or some concept. And of course, Genesis being the first book, we have a lot of those first appearances. Well, God had warned Adam and Eve, listen, you can live out your life happy, fulfilled, and free, but there's one thing I ask you not to do. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. That same idea is in the back of Paul, who God used to write the letter to the Ephesians, in the back of his mind as he says, hey, listen, when we think about our life before Christ, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. If you're here this morning, let me tell you something. I ain't trying to burst your bubble, but friend, you are a sinner. Verse 3 says that we were before Christ by nature. We were born this way, children under wrath. We were born sinners, and then we ourselves, when we come of age, we choose to sin. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. I want you to notice with me a second heading. And for the most part, all the bad news of the sermon is now out of the way. And we're going to change gears in a really big fashion here with our second heading. Notice not just our condition before salvation, but as we get to verse 4 and really on through the rest of the passage, we notice God's compassion in salvation. Compassion is another word for love. And if you don't hear anything else, hear this today. God loves you. God loves you. Notice in verse 4, after this horrific description of our condition before Christ, right? We're dead, we're influenced by the ways of the world, by Satan. We live out trying to carry out our own desires. We're by nature children of wrath. Notice verse 4, it says, but God, right? So all we did is kind of on display in verses 1 to 3, but in verse 4, God shows up on the scene with those two words, but God. Now, if I was preaching a message this morning, it was just young people, and I felt like I could get away with being a little irreverent, I might would have titled this sermon, The Biggest But in the Bible. But God! Lauren and I, a few years ago, saw this cheesy meme on the internet, and it had a picture of a chicken standing out in front of a Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurant, and it says above the chicken, it could have been me. But God. Here's what you need to know about this entire passage. God is the main focus. All right, verses 1 to 3 talk about our condition, but really the purpose there just serves to highlight just how far God had to reach in order to save us. Just how poor the condition was before Jesus Christ found us and we were made alive together with Him. If you've been here the last couple of Sundays, we're just going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 really gets started in chapter 1 verse 3, where we read this language of, hey, we should be blessing God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then all the rest of that passage, really until where we get today, it's all just different reasons why we should be praising God. All the different things that He's done. And that continues very much right here in our passage. I read the account of a group of seminary students years ago who came back from church, and they were at the seminary cafeteria, and they came in. A bunch of students said, we heard the greatest sermon of our lives today. And the others who maybe went to another church said, well, who preached it? And they said, Jim Peter. That was the name of one of the seminary. It was a nickname of one of the seminary professors. They said, well, what was his passage of scripture? They said, God. What was the theme of the message? God. What were the points on his outline? God. And that's really what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. Our God is so big and so good. Look at what he's done to save us from our sins. We contributed the sins, and that's about it. He contributed all of our salvation. I think the passage is summed up well in a conversation someone had with the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther. On one occasion, they asked Luther if man contributed anything to salvation, and he responded, "Only sin and resistance. What we were was headed for the deepest part of hell, but what we are by God's grace is headed to the highest heavens." And we should notice, secondly, as we think about God's compassion, notice that he's rich in mercy and he's motivated by love. Do you see that in verse number 4? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us. I love that it uses the word rich. God is rich in mercy. Now, you may be tempted to take that word and try to spiritualize it, but that's really not the right direction to head. The word means wealthy. It means well-to-do. It wants us to think about how much mercy God has on hand. Let me tell you, he's loaded. Our God has more mercy than you or I could ever need. If you're here this morning and you're tempted to think to yourself, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how many times I've fallen. You don't know the number of occasions I've said I'll do better and yet I keep failing. I just want to say to you, hey, I may not know all the particulars of your circumstances, but I do know this, our God's rich. In fact, he's loaded. And I can promise you, you don't have more sins than he has mercy because he's rich in mercy. If we were to monetize our sins and somehow turn them into a bill of debt, let me tell you, when it comes to the mercy you need for forgiveness, our God drives a Rolls Royce of mercy. He wears a Rolex of mercy. He lives in a Bel Air mansion of mercy. He flies in private jets and vacations on private islands of mercy. He's got more than you could ever need. More than you could ever need. If you're here today and you are just beating yourself up because of the sins in your life, let me tell you something. It's true. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. What verses 1 to 3 say about you, that you were controlled by your own desires, by the prince of the power, the ruler of the air, very archaic way of referring to Satan himself. All those things were true. And if you're here groveling in your sin, you know all too well just how true those things are. Well, let me tell you what else is true. God's got more mercy than you've got sin. God's got more forgiveness in your life than you've got baggage in your past. Would you trust him today? And maybe the best news of all is this. Our God, who's so rich in mercy, he loves you. That's what verse 4 says. Why did God do all this for us in Christ? Why did he do it? Because, verse 4 says, of his great love that he had for us. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you feel a little bit of that love today? When you think in your heart of our great God, the richness of his mercy, the motivation of his love, can you feel something in your heart today of his love for you? You should. You should, because the love is so real. Why did God create this world? His love. Why did God make you? His love. Why did he send his son Jesus to die? His love. Why does God offer you forgiveness today? Because of his love. When God thinks about you, how is he thinking towards you? With love. How does God feel about you today? Let me ask that again. Somebody needs to hear this. How does God feel about you today? In Christ, he loves you. He loves you. Would you accept his love today? today. There is no description ever adequate enough to convey what he's done for us. This sermon could never be close to being good enough. There's no worship song or word of praise that could ever be high enough. There's no illustration comparable enough. There's no logic compelling enough. No moment powerful enough to actually do justice to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. His love is so big, so real. His mercy is so rich. Can you just tell him thank you today? Can you in your heart today feel the depth of your sin and the destitution with which God found us and say, thank you, God, that you were merciful to me, that you saved me from my sins. Thank you, God. As we think about his compassion, I want you to notice here in our passage, in verse number 5, in verse 6 and 7, something really cool happens here. God's gonna describe for us a little bit of what exactly happens when we get saved. Now, back in chapter 1, when Paul was describing all the spiritual blessings that God has poured out for his people, he said about Jesus, you know, that God, by his power, he made him alive. He exalted him. He seated Christ at the right hand of power in the heavens. All that was said about Jesus. And I want you to notice, all that was said about Jesus back at the end of chapter 1, now describing what God has done for us, those same things are going to be said about us. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. It says, God made us alive with Christ, right? He made Christ come back to life. There was a real spiritual sense in which we were with him. Verse 6 says, God made us alive with Christ even though we were dead. He also raised us up with him, right? He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. The passage goes on to say, and seated us with him in the heavens, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might display us in Christ Jesus. Everything that happens to us in salvation here, in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, already is said to have happened to Christ when he died on the cross, was resurrected by the power of God, when he ascended to the heavens, and when he was seated on the throne at the right hand of power. Listen, God saved us in Christ. This is a wonderful opportunity for me to make a plug for baptism. If you've never been baptized, let me tell you something really cool about baptism. First off, we do have a baptism scheduled for next Sunday. So if you're here this morning and you hear that word baptism and you think to yourself, you know, I might need to be baptized. Well, we're going to have the waters ready and warm next Sunday morning. We already have one baptism scheduled for the 8:30 service, but I'm needing some here for the 11 o'clock. So it's next Sunday. When we're baptized, that's an awesome picture of what we've just seen paralleled here in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. What happened to Christ happened to us. We were with him. To be in Christ means to experience what God did for him on our behalf, and through him, we were with him. I know it gets a little confusing here, but let me explain. When we're baptizing somebody, we take them under the water and we bring them up out of the water. I think most immediately, for many of us, we're tempted to think, oh, well, that's a picture of your sins being washed off. And that's true, but even deeper than that, what it's a picture of is us being with Christ, right? As Christ died, so we died with him. As Christ was buried, right? The waters represent a burial. We were with him. As Christ was raised, we were raised with him. The book of Romans says that we were buried by baptism into his death so that we might walk now, raised to walk in newness of life. This identification with Jesus Christ is so crucial to what it means that God has saved us, and he's done it motivated by one thing more than any other thing. That's his love. I hope you know God loves you today. Because that word love, it's all over the Bible. That idea of his love, it just permeates. It just leaks off the page as you read through the pages of the New Testament and see what Jesus did for us and what God did through Christ to save us. That leads us to our third main heading this morning, all right? We've looked at our condition before salvation. We've looked at God's compassion or his love in salvation. Notice with me finally, we've already really talked about this some, but let's just get a little bit more specific with it. Who gets the credit for salvation? That's what verses 8, 9, and 10 is really all about. Who gets the credit? Now, I think we all know the good church answer is, oh, God gets the credit. Indeed, he does. Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Let's read it again as we think about who gets the credit for our salvation. Verse 8, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I want to ask three questions very briefly. Here at the tail end of our sermon, I want to ask these questions. Who gets the credit? How does it work? And what is it for? Regarding our salvation, I think that's what verses 8, 9, and 10 are really all about. The Apostle Paul wants so much to communicate to us that God gets all the credit for our salvation. He says in no less than 10 different ways in these three short verses, 10 different ways God gets the credit. At each and every point where we might be tempted to read a little, hey, we contributed something here. He says, nope, God gets the credit. Notice this, the passage begins in verse 8. You are saved. Right? That's something that happens to you. You are saved. It doesn't say, hey, you contributed to your... It says, you are saved. The verbiage there speaks of an action that's been completed in the past. You can take it to the bank, and it's an action, as far as we're concerned, that we received. God is the actor. We are the passive recipient of that. You are saved by grace. That's the second way Paul expresses the reality there. Grace is free. Grace means a gift. You are saved by grace, thirdly, through faith, right? Not through works, but through faith. And this is not from yourselves. We didn't do it. It's God's gift. He's the giver. We might be tempted at this point to say, but yeah, you know, isn't it true Christians ought to behave? Nope, not from works. Just another reminder. Now, we'll get to works in a minute, but as we're thinking about how salvation works, God wants to make crystal clear, you don't earn your salvation. Right, you don't take out a loan and promise to pay him back later by being good. It's not how it works. This is not from yourselves, not from works. No one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and even the good works we do, even those he prepared ahead of time for us to do. I really couldn't stress it enough, but let me tell you something. Paul does all kind of verbal gymnastics in this passage just to show us how flexible he is when it comes to showing us God did it. God did it. All we can do in response to the amazing work of God's salvation, all we can do is just humble ourselves, knowing that we need it, and just humbly receive it. Just humbly receive it. How does salvation work? We want to be real careful not to misconstrue faith as a work that we exercise in order to apprehend somehow God's favor. Hey, if I just believe strongly enough, then surely I can get whatever it is that, you know, I want God to give me. We want to be careful that we don't think of faith that way, because faith is very much not a work. We obtain grace through faith. Grace is the giving. That's all God's work. Faith is the receiving. Again, not a work. I find a story from the Old Testament really, really helpful for us comprehending how faith works and how faith doesn't work. It's the story of three young Israelite men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It comes from Daniel chapter 3. Many of you are probably familiar with the story. Very much in shorthand, these young men had been hauled off into captivity. They were in exile. They were no longer there in Israel. Their country had been taken over, and they hauled off a bunch of folks into captivity. While they were there, there was this huge statue that was built, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, said, listen, everybody in our empire is going to bow down to this statue. It's kind of a way of showing your loyalty to me as the king, to our empire, and all of our pagan gods that we serve. So when the music plays, you better all bow down. Well, the music played, and there were these three guys that didn't bow down. They were young men, probably young teenage men. Most people put their ages around 15, 16, and they said, listen, we're not going to bow down. We serve the one true and living God. We're not going to bow down. Here's, in fact, what they said. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 and following. They said,
to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so," which is to say, if you do throw us in this fiery furnace to kill us, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And notice what I say next. "But even if he doesn't," right? "Even if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We see that is just the perfect example in my mind of what faith looks like. They trusted God. They didn't know what he was going to do. They knew that he was able. They knew that he cared about him, but they didn't know what was going to happen. We don't have that prerogative. We do not know our futures. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still going to entrust ourselves to him. Now, that story goes on to say that the king did throw them in the fiery furnace, and they weren't burned at all. In fact, when they come out, they didn't even smell like smoke. The onlookers saw what they thought was a fourth person in the fire, God himself present with them in that great fiery trial. Here's what I want to point out about their faith. Nobody would doubt the strength of their conviction that they trusted God. But it was not their faith that saved them. Their trust in God didn't all of a sudden make their skin fireproof. Their trust in God was simply them saying, "Look, I'm going to give myself to him and let him do with me what he wants." God saved them through the fire. Faith worked that way then in those circumstances. It works the same way today. We don't, by our faith, somehow put God in a headlock and make him do what we want. We simply entrust ourselves to him, knowing that he's good, that he's mighty, and that he cares about us. And then we let him do with us in our lives what he will. Our faith obtains in that way the grace of God. We're told here in our passage that our salvation is for, on the one hand, God's workmanship, and on the other, our good works. In verse number 10, the language of his workmanship is really the language of an art gallery. It's kind of like the idea of through our lives, what God is doing in our lives, our Heavenly Father wants to take us, each of us, as a picture of his grace and put us up on his heavenly refrigerator because he's just that proud of us. Now, some of you may think, well, you hadn't seen my life. I'm not sure anybody would want to put my life on a refrigerator. Well, let me say a couple of things. You don't see yourself the way God sees you. And second of all, he's not done with you yet. So trust him. Trust him. The Bible says our salvation is also that we would live in good works, which God has prepared ahead of time for us to do. Hey, how much does God get the credit for our salvation? Even the good works that we do, like in the future after we get saved, even those, he lined all them up ahead of time. That's how on top of things God is when it comes to our salvation. I hope in your heart today, as we wrap this up, I hope you're grateful for your salvation. That's really what a passage like this should do. It should foster in our hearts a sense of gratitude that just worships God. Thank you, God, that you are the God who saves. If you're here this morning and you've never given your heart to Jesus, let me tell you something. I, along with every Christian in this room, we believe every single word of this passage is true and that everything it says about God is really the way that he is. And we believe God loves you. And we want to invite you to accept Jesus' salvation in your life today. Would you, by faith, entrust yourself to a good God who loves you, who's rich in mercy, and who has an amazing life for you? Would you trust him today? Would you bow your heads? While your heads are bowed, I'm going to invite our musicians, if they would come and prepare to lead us in a final song here in just a few moments. While they're coming and your heads are bowed, would you just think about your life with God for a moment? Would you just stop and pause and think about your story with God? If there's a need in your life as you think about your relationship with Christ, would you just say a prayer in your heart that God would meet that need. Would you ask God to give you what you need today? Would you just trust Him? He'll do what He wants, but would you trust Him? If you're here this morning and you struggle to accept God's forgiveness because you feel like you need to take some responsibility for the wrong things that you've done, would you humble yourself today? Would you humble yourself and just admit, when it comes to my salvation, I contribute nothing except His forgiveness. Father in heaven, as we prepare now to sing together, God, I pray that the song of our hearts would be thank You. Lord, the reality in our inward selves would be one of forgiveness. Lord, may we entrust ourselves to You today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.